Folks, before we had kids, Beck, my wife and I, went on an overseas kind of holiday, and we managed to go to Egypt. We kind of went to the famous pyramids of Giza. You're laughing at my attempt at modeling there. Is that right? Yeah. It was one of the seven ancient wonders. If you didn't realize, it's breathtakingly massive. All right, so that's me there on the left. I haven't grown anymore, okay? So those bricks, those stones are about this high. And it's still a mystery today as to how they built it such a long time ago. And it's a kind of a really nice place to go because it's the only surviving ancient wonder left. You know what else was on the list of the seven wonders of the world? It's a list that Greek tourists put together originally. Ancient Greek tourists, it had the pyramids as like top of the list, but on the list was also the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, who we've been hanging out with the last 3 weeks and who we've just read about, heard about, see, that's his little building project. It's his five-story tall, sprawling palace, actually a jungle in a palace, and he built it for his wife, who was homesick for the green mountains of northwestern Iran. All right, blokes, what have you given your wives lately? Anything like that? I doubt it. See, this marvelous building that Nebuchadnezzar had built supposedly had these vaulting arches, all built from mud brick, right, in the middle of a desert. All right, it's a garden in the middle of a desert. He somehow had it irrigated from the Euphrates River that ran past before the days of pumps and things like that. All right, and all of this was 2,500 years ago, before earth-moving machinery, before engineering faculties at universities, before computers, before calculators. And that's not all. The Greek historian Herodotus, he was astounded when he visited the city of Babylon itself, which Nebuchadnezzar had built. And he built this double wall. There was two walls around, and there were actual working kind of walls to protect the city. The top of the outer wall was tall and wide enough to actually have houses on either side of the tops of the walls. And it is said that the road in between those houses was wide enough for a four-horse chariot to do a U-ey. All right, I guess that's how they say you could turn a semi-trailer, you know, around in those days. A four-horse chariot could do a U-turn on tops of those walls. I mean, think about it. Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, once you've conquered the known world, what's there to do? Well, you build stuff, don't you? You try and help the generations that come after you to remember you by it. You try and kind of help the generations that come after you to glorify you when they see your big Hanging Garden of Babylon, and when you see his grey big wall that goes around the city. This is a man who has done it all. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who has it all. He's not just your average, vicious, ancient Near Eastern totalitarian ruler with kind of anger issues we saw the last few weeks. He's got a world-sized ego to go with his empire. But today, as we've just read, we see him humbled by the true and living God. And through his story today, we'll see how it is that we, who also have issues with our egos, need to approach our God who opposes the proud but shows favor, shows grace to the humble. Keep your Bibles open. That'll be really, really handy. Please keep your notices there with the outline down the back as well. I generally stick quite closely to it. We're on point one on the outline. So far in the book of Daniel, we've discovered that King Nebuchadnezzar was not only prone to extremely vivid and persistent dreams, he also had this pride problem. He had a huge ego. If you just joined us, if you go back and read the first three chapters, you would have seen that he's done stuff like last week, built a 30-meter tall statue of himself. He's gone and politely suggested to all of his officials and public servants that they go and come and bow down to it. And we know that if they didn't, his favorite threat was, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses reduced to rubble. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar was vicious, unpredictable, and above all, arrogant. Having seen that the past few weeks, look with me at how this extraordinary chapter starts. Chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, this is kind of just about the only bit of autobiographical information we have about Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's in the Bible or outside of it. If you kind of listen to it as his words, does that just surprise you? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar actually sounds genuinely pleased to be able to say what he said, which is a real change from threatening people to chop them up and flatten their houses for worshipping their god. But remarkably, Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan dictator, is actually saying that actually there really only is one king, and he rules over a kingdom which lasts forever. Nebuchadnezzar here has realized that only God is God. Up until this point in the story, Nebuchadnezzar has seen God in action several times, okay, having his dreams interpreted. All right, last week we saw the fiery furnace, the blazing oven that he's thrown some people in, but they survived. But all that seemed to have had as much effect on him as, say, the Banking Royal Commission had on bank CEOs' bonuses, hasn't it? But now suddenly things have changed for him. This time, God's done something in his heart. He went right to the heart of Nebuchadnezzar's problems, and that made all the difference. You see, as we follow the story, so you can think of the first three verses as kind of like a bracket along with the last few verses of this chapter. The story proper really starts in verse 4. I was happy, I was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. But he kept having these disturbing dreams, you see. Bad dreams, verse 5, which terrified him. He turns, as he does, to his army of spiritual advisors, but just like before, they can't tell him a thing about what it all means. And then Daniel, his full-time head of the civil service, remember he went up right up to the top, and he was the part-time dream interpreter for Nebuchadnezzar as well. He comes to the rescue once more. And this time there's no threat. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't play any games. He just wants to know what his dreams mean. You can see that the dream in verse 9 to 17, and basically Nebuchadnezzar sees this huge tree which provides for the whole land. In the archaeology, we see that there are lots of drawings and paintings of these kind of big kind of trees that dominate the world, and they found them in carvings and things like that in and around Babylon. It seems to me that they believe that these giant trees, that was a symbol of the keeper of the universe, the one who is the gardener of the garden, if you like. It's basically as close as the Babylonians ever got to talking about God, the real God. And so then in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar's dreams has a messenger or an angel show up, and he commands that the tree be cut down, be stripped, and although the stump is allowed to remain. In the second half of verse 15, the heavenly messenger starts talking about this stump as if it was a person, and he describes what's going to happen to him next. Look with me in the second half of verse 15. The messenger says, "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 years pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. You see, in the dream, we have this tree which runs the universe, then is cut down, goes mad, starts hanging out in the paddocks with the cows in the rain, chewing grass for 7 years. What's that all about? It's actually not that complicated. As you will remember, as the passage goes on, Daniel says in verse 22, "You, King Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are that tree. You think that you run the universe, but you don't. God is about to act to teach you that he is God, not you. You'll get your kingdom back, but only when you acknowledge that God is God." And then Daniel adds in verse 27, "If I were you, I would say sorry right now and show it by acting like other people, say poor people in your city, in your land, acting like they actually matter. But Nebuchadnezzar, as he's done before, ignores Daniel. And 12 months later, everything falls apart for him. Point two. See, Neb, he's kind of having one of these lovely afternoons, walking around the roof of his palace, all right, taking in the view of the Hanging Gardens over there and this palace over here and the Great Wall of Babylon in the distance. And he said, verse 30, "Is not this the great Babylon that I've built as the royal residence?" See, he's claiming the whole city as really just, it's his pad, all right? It's his joint. All right, "By my mighty power I've built it, and for the glory of my majesty." In other words, look at what I've done. Look at who I am. Look at what I've done. Look at what I am. His words actually are really neat anatomy of pride here. See, Nebuchadnezzar is basing his significance, basing his happiness on these two things: what he's done and who he was. See, pride always comes down to those two things, really, isn't it? And not just for ancient tyrants, all right, who are prone to it. It's a constant danger for all of us. See, pride is getting up in the morning and feeling good about ourselves because of what we have achieved. It may be our exam results, right? It may be the job that we do, the car we drive, the money we've made, the house we've managed to buy and pay off. It may be the way our family has turned out. It may be the reputation we've built for ourselves. Maybe the fact that we're an elder of this church. It can be any number of things, trivial or relatively significant. And it's really, really easy to slip into saying that to ourselves, "Look what I've done." That is pride. But that may not be you just right now, and there may not be much in your life at the moment that you're tempted to take pride in, to build your security on. But that doesn't mean we're off the hook yet. Pride is also getting up in the morning and feeling good about ourselves because of who we are. For Nebuchadnezzar, he looks in the mirror and says to himself, "You're one impressive dude," right? But for us, it's more like we think quietly to ourselves, "Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I'm honest. I'm upright. I have real integrity. I'm more intelligent. I'm more thought out. I'm more cultured. I'm more attractive." That one's never been much of a temptation for me to believe. I'm more hardworking. I'm more dependable than most other people. It's really, really important that we think this one over, because it's often the refuge that we run to when our lives outwardly aren't as successful as we might have hoped. When our lives haven't turned out exactly the way that we had dreamt of, we can say, "Well, look at who I am." When we can't say, "Look at what I've done," we run to looking at who I am. There's still a strong urge within us to take pride in who we are. Let me just give you an example. It's the end of morning tea. So it's been a lovely service. We've kind of had a nice time. By the way, please join us for morning tea. Don't run away if you are new or if you're visiting us. Let us get to know you. Let's just say it's about 11:30 now. Most people have gone home and it's time to clear up. But there's still a few people hanging around. So the question is, what do I do? Do I help tidy up or do I talk to people? Say I decide to put away a few cups, do a quick bit of tidy up, and as I do it, as I kind of pack away a table, I look around at others who are just standing around talking. And the little voice inside my head says, "Well, at least some of us aren't afraid of hard work." And our head just swells up just that tiny little bit. But what if we make the opposite choice? So I move to the other side of the morning tea area and I end up in conversation with someone. I patiently listen to someone spell out just what a miserable week that it's been for them and how they've had a cough they can't shake, how their kids are stressing them out as they talk, and we listen. We hear the noise of tables being packed up and scraping on the floor. We say in our heads, "Well, at least some of us are interested in people and don't get preoccupied in insignificant stuff like tidying up." And our head just swells up just a little bit as well. What's happening there? Either way, pride lurks in our hearts. Whatever we do, we are prone and we are extraordinarily capable of being proud about who we are or what we've done. Even if we're far too self-aware to say it out loud, if we ever catch ourselves saying or thinking, "Look at what I've achieved," or "Look at who I am," if we hear ourselves saying, "I'm doing a great job," or "I'm a good person," then we're in the same boat as Nebuchadnezzar, aren't we? And by the way, that's why that Heart for Service document is out there. That's why we put it out there, in order to guard us against serving for the wrong reasons. Our sinful hearts find it easy to be proud, just like Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel 4 says, God doesn't like that. God is a God who humbles the proud. And so this is how it happened for Nebuchadnezzar. If you look further with me in verse 31, the words were still on his lips. Those boastful words about what he's done and who he was, when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms and on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird. In other words, we're to think that he's more animal than human at this point. And this continues on for 7 years until finally he gave in and admitted that God was in control. God was the one who's in charge. And this time it made a real difference. Nebuchadnezzar was a changed man. He didn't just make room for another God on the shelf. He admitted that there is only one God. So look at these incredible words from him from 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. It was all exactly as God had said he would be. The greatest king on earth bows before the only real king who reigns forever. And Neb's final verdict on this, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Never a truer word said. Nebuchadnezzar has faced his pride. He's being humbled. He's found out that God always, sooner or later, act against the proud to bring them down to size. That last sentence of those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That's the key for us, isn't it? Because this is something that we really need to know about God. This is how God acts. He always acts like this. James chapter 4, verse 6 says as much. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. God is in the business of bringing proud people down to size. You've got to ask, don't you? Why does God have such a problem with pride? In this day and age where pride and being proud is not the thing that it used to be, yes, we do have the tall poppy thing going, but we actually speak about pride in lots of really kind of positive and affirming ways. Why does God have such a problem with pride here? Well, you see, pride is actually an attack on God's right to be God. Because every instance of pride is a rejection of his authority. Pride says that we are more important, that we know better than God himself. All pride is a denial of the fact that we're helpless. In fact, we need God just to breathe, just for our hearts to keep beating. And that's why pride really is a very big deal. Theologian John Calvin wrote this, which basically sums it up. God cannot bear to see his glory stolen. There's the key word there. Pride is stealing from God. All glory belongs to God who made everything. So to be proud is an act of theft. God cannot bear to see his glory stolen by his creatures to even the smallest degree. So intolerable to him is the sacrilegious arrogance of those who by praising themselves, even in their hearts, even just quietly and silently in their heads, obscure his glory as far as they can. That's how God feels about pride. And also, God loves us. And he recognizes pride is actually damaging to us. Pride is actually our greatest, most persistent, most enduring enemy. It keeps us from going to God. It keeps us from admitting that we're helpless. We desperately need God to deal with this tendency in us. We need God to humble us. So how does this happen? How does this work? How does God humble people like us? Last point, and this is a lot shorter. It's pretty clear that within the Bible, not everyone gets the same treatment as Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, can you imagine if that was to happen? At any given time, proud people would kind of lose their marbles, all right, head out to the paddocks and chew grass for 7 years. I mean, you know, society would just kind of fall apart, wouldn't it? I mean, a significant proportion of the populace and, you know, even our church family would be out kind of, you know, hanging out with the cows and the sheep. Now, this is obviously a one-off. As God deals spectacularly with this king in this really dramatic way. So what's God's normal method of humbling proud people? Well, God does it through the message of the gospel. He does it by sending Jesus to die on a cross for us, by telling us that Jesus has done it for us and then asks us to face the reality. See, it's the realization that he took Jesus. I mean, just think about this. He took Jesus, God in the flesh, the only perfect human who's ever lived, humbly dying a criminal's death on the cross to pay for sins. God is saying, he's hanging there instead of you. He's hanging there because of you. Because of your refusal to live with God as the only right ruler of your life. Your pride in who you are and what you've done. It's such a heinous crime that he took the death of the Son of God to atone for your sins. I hope you find it shocking. That's what the gospel does. It shocks us out of our pride. Because when we look at the cross, it's only then we suddenly realize just how much, the enormity of what we've done. Our crime against God. That's when we need to do the only thing that makes sense and say sorry to God and humble ourselves by putting Jesus first in our lives. Look, this humbling process, is it pleasant? Of course it isn't. Facing the truth about what we've done and what we're like, it comes as a terrible shock. But is it a good thing? Of course it is. Because you see, when God punctures our pride through the gospel, he is both defeating our greatest enemy and introducing us to our best friend. In the gospel, God doesn't just show us the ugly truth of who we are. He shows us that he loves us through Jesus who saves us from ourselves. God hates pride because it dishonors him and it damages us. God's agenda for our pride is always to turn it into humility. And he does it by taking us again and again to the love he has shown us on the cross of Christ. God humbles us by his love, but he also lifts us up. He helps us to stand tall, not because of who we are, but because of who he is and what he's done for us, and that we are loved by him in Christ. It's at the cross that God deals with pride, our greatest enemy, and introduces us to humility, our greatest friend. And he's a friend because it's in humility that we actually find freedom. Think about it for a second. Freedom from having to pretend that we've got it all together. Some of you have been Christians for a long time, and you may have forgotten how this feels, that the feeling of liberation when you first turn to Jesus, that you don't have to pretend anymore, that there's a God in heaven, someone you can call Heavenly Father who knows exactly who you are, or your darkest thoughts and deeds, and yet has loved you by sending his Son for you. See, I think sometimes it's not obvious, but we actually want to celebrate when God does confront us in our lives in our hearts, in our thoughts, and expose us as weak, ungodly, unfaithful, and foolish. We actually should embrace those moments because that's God showing us the truth about who we are. And in those moments, he points us to what he's done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we and our sins are black as the darkest night, he has pierced that through the light of Jesus dying for us on the cross. There's great freedom. There's great blessing when we face that reality that we are, in fact, messed up people, but loved by an inexhaustibly good God. I mean, what else is there to do but to humble ourselves, to fall on our knees before the cross and follow Jesus? See, God's in the business of bringing down the proud. He's also in the business of lifting up those who have humbled themselves in Christ. So what do we need to do as a result of looking at this part of the Bible? Let's face the fact that we are proud. And so often we base our values on what we've done and who we are. And let's ask God to lift us up, free us to realize that he loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are or what we've done. Let's ask God to deal with our greatest enemy, pride, and introduce us to humility, our greatest friend, that we may gladly bow before him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.